Matthew 2:1-23. This is from the NIV version. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Achilles was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called Nazareth.
Again, Merry Christmas. Cheers to all the family, to many members here, and those who are coming back to celebrate Christmas with your families here in San Diego. Welcome back to San Diego. I know many of you will be going out of town this week, and we hope you have a safe trip. Really a festive time with your family members as you spend Christmas this week together. For those who are actually remaining in San Diego and because of circumstances you're apart from your family members, my wife and I on Christmas Thursday morning, we'd love to at least invite you over for brunch at our place. And so if you're one of the few that, I don't know, if you're one of the few that are here because of circumstances, work or school, or just a great distance, please let us know so that we can invite you and celebrate Christmas together with our Carlos family. Please remember to pray for Lovey. She is with the South James Southland team, serving in OTR currently. She'll be coming back on Wednesday, so please pray that she'll have a safe trip back after her short-term winter mission trip. Okay, and the last thing is on New Year's Eve also, we'll be getting together at our home for a closeout dinner for the Kairos Church and a closeout service. The dinner will be served at 6, so please make plans to join us on New Year's Eve. And one more thing, this is important. Next Sunday, since most of us will be out of town, most of you will be out of town, we have decided to move the Sunday worship location to our home. Okay, so we'll post our address on the Facebook. And so next Sunday, please don't show up here. Please join us at our house in Scripps Ranch, where we'll be holding the Sunday worship. Okay. If you need address, if you don't check Facebook, please get it from us today, and we'll be glad to get that to you. Okay, so let's get into today's word, the message that comes to us from Matthew. And I think there's a couple things that, as I was meditating and spending time on this entire chapter, a couple ideas that becomes prominent. I want to share that with you and spend the remainder of the time worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. I know typically in our Reformed theology, we spend a great deal of our time, ministry focus, on the events that take place at the end of Jesus' life, his death on the cross, his resurrection that comes with great power. And rightly so, that death and the resurrection is what gives any kind of evidence and truth to Christian faith. And that's where we put our faith and we preach the gospel of Christ who was crucified, yes, but resurrected. But it's this time of the year, December, we actually spend a little time on the front end of Jesus' life, the birth events that took place, that our gospel writers do spend some time, particularly Matthew and Luke as well. They do spend time giving us the idea, the narrative, the stories of Jesus' birth as well. And so today, Carol read for us Matthew chapter 2 and the surrounding events that took place. And it was rather gruesome. As I take a look at the person of Herod and what he was really like, there's a couple of ideas that I wanted to share with you through today's message. The first is this, that first point is Matthew makes an undeniable case for Jesus' fulfillment as the Messiah. And Matthew makes an undeniable case for Jesus fulfilling this promise that he is the Messiah that was to come and save all of people. You know, the primary purpose of Matthew's gospel, the former tax collector who turned into an apostle, the primary purpose was to present Jesus Christ of Nazareth mainly to a Jewish Christian audience. He was writing knowing that there were many brothers and sisters among him that needed to know and be convinced that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, that he had come to fulfill God's promise of a Savior, a Messianic King. It had been prophesied by many oracles, many prophets, that a Messiah would ultimately come and reign upon the earth. And so throughout his Gospels, as he spends his time just writing the 28 chapters, all of his narratives, he carefully just weaves in prophecies. He ties in the great teachings of Jesus. He describes the many miraculous accounts that Jesus performed to convince his audience, to convince those readers and the listeners of his gospel that Jesus, only Jesus, was this unique man who fulfills that promise. You know, I don't know if any of us here in this room are like artifact hunters or gatherers, or you like collecting stamps or old coins. And one day you hope that stamp you have, your comic book, whatever it may be. I don't know how many of you kind of appreciate just artifacts, but for the Israelites, they had been handed the scroll, the writings of Isaiah, the writings of Moses. And for centuries, they had preserved these writings very carefully and intentionally, making sure that the written words that were handed to them by the prophets would be preserved generation upon generation. And if they did not have access to these scrolls, they would teach their children to actually memorize the Word of God, to memorize the Torah, memorize so that it would be embedded deeply into the hearts. And being that in that culture that happened more regularly, oftentimes family would spend time meditating on memorized Word of God. And the reason it was so important was these prophecies, these teachings, not only guided them in life, gave them instructions on relationships and how to get through circumstances, they were the words that actually provided hope. For a people that had often been lost, often strayed from the Lord's will and his desire, and found themselves being trampled by other kingdoms. And because they were overruled by other kingdoms time and time and time again, the only thing that actually provided any sense of hope was the idea that one day this messianic king would rise from among their midst and would establish an earthly throne, a kingdom of God forever. And that would come through the Israelites. And that idea really was the idea that they guarded. And so it gave them any sense of hope. It gave them any sense of kind of made sense of life as they went through generation after generation. The idea that a Messiah, a Savior, the Prince of Peace, a wonderful counselor, would come from their own. We kind of get a glimpse of how exciting the idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecy was in Luke chapter 2. Simeon is an old man waiting, just as many had waited for the Savior. But to Simeon came the news that before you would die, you would actually see in person the Savior, the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, as he lifts up baby Jesus in his hands, he says, he declares, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." He's excited because he's overjoyed. He's filled with that joy in his heart because finally, after centuries, the fulfillment the prophecy has been fulfilled. We also see a little glimpse of this excitement when Andrew, the first disciple that was called by Jesus, as he was invited by Jesus to follow after him, he excitedly goes and finds his brother Peter. He says, Peter. And he says to him, in chapter 3, "We have found the Messiah. He has finally arrived. We have been waiting for him generation upon generation. He has finally arrived." I don't know how you keep that intensity of hope for hundreds of years. I'm not sure how grandparents to parents and then parents to children, you pass along that idea of never give up, never lose sight, never become disillusioned, but always hope in the coming Messiah. My kids still believe in Santa, right? So, and I'm okay with that. I'm not sure if some of you guys are like, Santa, spell a few words backwards, spell Satan. And so I don't know if some people are like that. Anyway, I'm okay with presenting Santa, as a family sort of tradition of the holidays. And so my wife sends. I guess if you've done it, maybe you're aware of this. There are these websites where you can send Santa's message to your children. And they do a nice job with these videos. They personalize it. And as you open the email and the video pops up, it says, "Hi, neighbor. Whoa, 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 whoa." And it goes on and on. And the way my wife kind of selected the option, she set it up so that our children are not yet on the good list. they're on their way. That's what Santa actually says. You're not yet on the good list. Parents, it's a great tool. It's out there. My son, my oldest son, has been so nice. And the issue was, it's because you're not nice to your siblings. Okay, that's the whole idea. Man, he's been so nice to Jason. He's been so nice to Jason. But every day, my son waits and waits and waits. Every morning, he wakes up and asks, "When's Christmas?" And we're doing this countdown: 9 more days, 8 more days. Today, he gets up, 5 more days, 4 more days. And there's this kind of constant waiting and yearning. For some who did not deter from their faith in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, that was the anticipation. He is coming. And he doesn't bring toys, but he brings salvation, a light into the world. When? That'll come. And that was the anticipation that Simeon, that Andrew, and many had. That's the anticipation of hope that is available to believers. Dealing with our sins. But there is hope. But there is another option. Rather than a fatalistic, it is what it is. This is just the way it's going to happen in my life and our lives. But there is another option through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sense of hope. And yet, as much as there were many Israelites who had this hope, there were many who just could not believe. Just like many of us struggle in our faith, they have become disillusioned. mean, how long can someone actually wait? How long? Generation after generation. And yeah, as he didn't come to my grandparents' generation, nor my parents, nor my generation, that expectation just kind of dropped. And when the birth of Jesus Christ was announced, not everyone came and rushed as you saw today's children's pageant. Not everyone came to that stable wonderfully proclaiming the King, the Lord, has been born to Bethlehem. Many doubted, many scoffed. And even after 3 years of ministry, performing many great miracles, affirming and teaching the Word of God, they said, no. Our expectation of the Messiah, the coming King, nothing like you. They're disappointed. It fed into their disillusionment as the Roman government still held their position. And so Matthew begins to write an account saying, No. I've been with him. I've spent time with him. I've eaten with him. I've received ministry from him. I've asked him the questions of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. I am more than convinced because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, that he is truly the Messiah. And so he begins his account, the Gospel of Matthew, carefully outlining the proof, the evidence that he was indeed uniquely fulfilling all the prophecies. In just chapters 1 and chapter 2, if Matthew had written just those two chapters, and that's all he left for us, even in those two chapters alone, he had made an undeniable case that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. As we see in this reading, several times Matthew notes how the prophecies of Old Testament were fulfilled. As Jesus and Mary and Joseph are kind of navigating through the dangers within each kind of movement and transition, Matthew carefully points to an Old Testament passage, prophecy, that says this is exactly what our prophet Jeremiah talked about. This is exactly what was prophesied by Micah, by Isaiah. And he's again talking to a Jewish audience who are very familiar and who respect the writings of Jeremiah and Micah and Isaiah, and he realizes that this is the man that they have foretold. The prophecies that Matthew actually referred to in just the two chapters alone is first that a great star will rise supernaturally, and a star will lead. The second prophecy that was fulfilled was that this baby, this Messiah, would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was significant because that was the hometown of David, the king. Another prophecy that's fulfilled is that child must be a direct descendant of David, and also a direct descendant of Abraham. And so in chapter 1, he carefully goes through the lineage of Joseph to say that Jesus indeed was from the lineage of their forefathers. Another prophecy is that powerful men, the Magi, the great wise men, will travel from afar, from the east, to come and bow before and worship. People of pagan culture, reading the stars, and then recognizing that there is this uniqueness in Jesus Christ, and this Savior that was born, this baby. Another prophecy was that the mother's child's mother must be a virgin. Another prophecy is from out of Egypt, the Son of God would be called back into Israel. Finally, the tragic one, that there would be great distress and tragedy, weeping and mourning over the bloody murder of young children. And all these events were already foretold and prophesied. And as Matthew lists these eight prophecies alone, he has made an undeniable case that Jesus is absolutely the Messiah, fulfilling God's promises. But some of you may think, okay, eight, it's not a great number that would impress some of us. If you study statistics, and if you are kind of a mathematician, one study actually reveals to us that even fulfilling those eight prophecies is making quite a case for who Jesus was. Josh McDowell, a Christian apologist, in his book, he writes in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he speaks of the probability of just eight of the Old Testament's prophecies being fulfilled in one individual. And according to Peter Stoner, he refers to him, who writes in Science Speaks, he says that the coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. And Peter Stoner actually says that if you were to calculate the number of eight prophecies being fulfilled in just one person, it is 1 in 10, the 10 being to the 17th power. That's with 17 zeros. And when you have a probability that he's basically saying, in the probability of science, this is a short game. To kind of help paint a picture, because those are kind of abstract, large numbers, he says, this is, imagine doing this. Imagine us as a church going to the state of Texas, because that's the right size, it's about 270,000 square miles. And we are given the task of covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with $1 silver coins. Okay, so we have enough $1 silver coins, and I'm not sure how many that will be, but enough $1 silver coins in the entire state of Texas. And we mark one of them. We just mark one. And then we tell you to go out. But before we tell you to go out and find that marked coin, we actually blindfold you. And just say, go and find that right. That is sort of the picture of this probability science. And so as Matthew, he was good with numbers, he was a tax collector, he was good with math. And by including those eight prophecies that were already fulfilled in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus, those two chapters were the only two chapters written to us, given to us by Matthew. He has already made a case that in the person, in this child of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. We know that not only eight were fulfilled, but throughout 300, over 300 prophecies have been fulfilled. And please don't ask me to do the math on that. He is unique. And only Jesus Christ fulfills God's word as a Savior, as the Messiah, as a King. The second point that I believe that Matthew makes is he not only makes an undeniable case for who Jesus was, he makes a case for all of us to trust in God's wisdom. By writing about the accounts of Mary and Joseph, I found it to be fascinating, he's building a case. And it's not enough to know that Jesus was unique, but it's an invitation to now place our trust in Him, in God the Father who gave this Son, Jesus, to us. I ask this question frankly, and I don't want to assume that we kind of blindly say yes, but do you trust in God's wisdom? And God's people, do you trust in the wisdom of God? And many of us might say, of course I trust in God's wisdom. But many times we make choices in life that reveal otherwise. Last week when Pastor Jason was preaching, he reminded us that, you know, what our children presented with nice animals and cute donkeys and pigs. It wasn't really like that, right? The Christmas stable wasn't really clean. It was a manger. And, for those who've had the privilege of being in a birthing room, some of the medical professionals, parents, it is not a very pretty sight. It's blood. It's just like the married couple is screaming, and no one wants to scream back, but they're not. And it's just one of those like kind of chaotic scenes in reality. And this is with all the medicine, best medicine, the technology, the nursing staff, the doctors. I really don't know. Like, I would love to have been at this birthing scene of Joseph and Mary and how they figured it out. And I wonder if Jesus sent angels because they were just too, you know, unwise to figure out what they were supposed to do. You know what I mean? I didn't think about, where'd they get the water? This baby comes out bloody. You gotta need water and towels. I hope Joseph went out somewhere and found water. And he didn't draw the water from some pig. Right. Anyway, this is just kind of goes through my mind. We don't think about that. But if we really go through this narrative, sorry for being silly, but what kind of God places the most precious, the unique person of Jesus Christ into the hands of teenagers? Hey, come on, parents, we don't even trust ourselves, right? I cannot believe I'm a parent. Right? We say that to each other. We're in our 30s, we're educated, we have parenting classes, we have parenting books, and we still feel like, what are we doing? But God, in all of his wisdom, decides, you know, I'm going to give my kid, my son, to two teenagers. Yeah. It's ridiculous. You know, at least let him be a second or third child to, you know, 25, 30-year-olds who have some experience, you know, rearing and bringing up children. But they're not even married. They were barely making marriage plans. And you know how chaotic that can be. Now they're having a kid. To top it off, you put Jesus, the Son of God, into the hands of not only teenagers, but under the regime of the most ruthless ruler. That is just unwise. As I kind of really look at the person of Herod, the closest thing I could think of, even though I'm not really close to him, is dictator Kim Jong-un from North Korea. Okay, let me share with you what I found out about Herod. In fact, in verse 3, it says, when King Herod heard of the news of the birth of Jesus, he was disturbed. I mean, like, the way a maniac would be disturbed. He was disturbed. And as a result, it says, all of Jerusalem with him. Because the city of Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem knew the temperament of Herod, the unpredictability of Herod. If there was anything that the citizens of Jerusalem could expect, was his unpredictability and his brutality. King Herod had a fondness of execution. He had all executive power, literally. And he loved to execute people, especially those who are a threat to his throne. So in this account, you can imagine just killing of the toddler boys. He gets wind of this news that a savior, one who would become the king of Israel, has been born in Bethlehem. The Magi, they had no idea what they were doing, but they informed them. So King Herod says, he calls all the chief priests and the teachers of the law and says, according to your traditions, where is the savior to be born? And they naturally, in the prophecies, they say in Bethlehem. So he sends a group of soldiers into Bethlehem and go and kill every boy under the age of 2. It's about the time that he must have been born. Now, Bethlehem was not that big. Some commentators estimate that they probably killed about 15 to 20 babies or so, based on population. That's not to minimize the pain, the agony. But if I'm a soldier, and I've been given this order to go and rip babies out of crying mother's arms, out of a parent who's saying, no, kill me instead, whatever it may be. And if I'm a soldier and I'm obeying this wicked man's order, I would have to imagine at a certain point of this brutal killing, there's some kind of conscious, there's moral value kind of kicking and saying, do you really want to do this? Do you really want to stab or crush the skull of or throw off a building this helpless 2-year-old? But the soldiers had no choice. It was either your baby or it would be mine. And they were under pressure. So they would have to obey. They knew King Herod's fondness for executing not only those who challenge his throne, but who would not obey his orders. King Herod was actually in his 60s by this time. And he had ruled for about 30 years, 3 decades. And yet he never exorcised the demons of insecurity, the demons of lust for power. He was the king of Jews, a puppet figure placed there by the Roman authorities. Yet as a puppet, he was the most powerful man over that Palestine area. He was old, and some estimate that he was suffering from painful gout. Some of us have suffered from that. It was quite painful. He had kidney issues. He had a heart condition. And I don't know why this was reported, but even STD, so severe that he could not even sit comfortably. He was not able to ride on stallions any longer because of all the boils and things in that area, growing area. But with all the power and all the resources, he was able to acquire enough medical resources to at least kind of live through, manage his pain. But the thing that he could not manage was the condition of his heart, his lust for power. And so he naturally executed anyone. He executed one of his wives, because allegedly she was plotting against his authority, his throne. He not only executed her, but he executed her mother, as well as her 2 sons, which were biologically his 2 sons. Herod was a brutal, brutal killer. It was said that the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus himself once said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than actually be his son." People think that what may have been driving Herod to such brutal behavior was he knew that he was a puppet figure. And if there would be any uprising out of the people of Judea, out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, then he would be held accountable. And if he could not make sure that they would remain subjects to the Roman rulers and the Roman government, he would pay a dear price. He had absolutely no regard as he killed. He was so good at execution that he had to come up with all kinds of methods. And some of the methods he used was throwing a person off of a high building, animals, hanging, burning, boiling. He had it all. He had it all. And so again, my question is, what kind of a God births his son in the hands of a teenager under this kind of regime and rulership, and announces to the world, "Born is the King of Israel"? If you ask me, let's strategically think about how we're going to accomplish this. If God asks me, sit on my council and give me my opinion about that plan, I say, "God, no, yeah. Let's find someone else. Let's find another land. Let's do it another way." So again, I ask you, can you trust? Do you trust in God's wisdom? Doesn't sometimes his wisdom seem foolish to you? Sometimes you wonder when God takes a left turn or a right turn. You knew that, you thought you so certain that you were heading this way, and yet here comes this sort of U-turn, a detour that you weren't expecting or planning. It's such an inconvenience. And yet God delivers that detour full of his wisdom. And so do you trust in his wisdom? I think another question to kind of consider as we think about this paradigm is, how much wisdom do you think God actually has? How much wisdom does God really have? And in your heart of hearts, do you really believe, as Daniel, the prophet of old, said, God has all the wisdom? all of it. Not just a little, not just some, not a growing one, not almost all of it, but he has all of the wisdom. And through this infant child, God will lay his plan, a plan full of all wisdom, and he would establish his kingdom. Not in the way that typically man would think of, but in a way that only God could. To bring to us a humble servant, son of a carpenter, born in the humble town of Bethlehem, raised in the hick town of Nazareth, where nothing good ever comes. God's heart for our people, God's heart for us, for his people, is to trust in his wisdom and to follow as he leads. He asks that we be vulnerable. And he's okay when we reveal our weaknesses, our inadequacies, even our incompetence. And as we allow that to be known before the Lord, in 1 Corinthians, God says, he gives us his strength, uses his wisdom. God's wisdom and his power brings us to that place of hope and faith. I realize making a bad choice is so much a wrong choice. Many of us have been well educated and we've been given good instruction from our parents, those around us, maybe even part of the media. It's not so much that we are making wrong choices. Many of us stand on the side of making moral and what seemingly seems to be on the earthly value good choices. They may not necessarily be right choices. 1 Corinthians 1:25 tells us that even the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say, throw your brain out the door and go out and start living recklessly, doing all the things that traditional wisdom has taught. I'm not promoting that idea. But the idea that I believe Matthew presents to us is that that is not enough. To live simply by human wisdom alone, even gathering all the resources and knowledge that Wikipedia can provide, is not enough. That we're only able to really get through life when we yield ourselves to the wisdom, the great wisdom of God. J.I. Packer says this: wisdom is divinely fashioned in those, and those only, who apply themselves to God's revelation, his word. The wisdom of God is fashioned in those and those only who apply themselves to God's revelation, God's word. Psalm 119, it reads in verses 97 through 100, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." Where does wisdom come from? From the fear of God. Leaning on him, and now depending on him. Would you allow, as we close out 2014 and enter into 2015, would you allow the Lord to start directing new habits in your life? The habit of getting into God's word, reading and applying the revealed part of God, the wisdom that flows from heaven, the wisdom that James talks about, that when you lack it, to ask and he will be more than glad to generously give wisdom to those who ask, so that the life we live, the choices that we make, reflect the wisdom of God. Now, as much as Jesus' birth had sort of a kind of odd ending, same with his death. No one expected this great teacher and miracle worker, the performer of great miracles. One day, 3 years later, he hung up on a cross, despised by all. That's exactly where the wisdom of God led his son. But in that wisdom, God released his good news. Good tidings to all men. And in his wisdom, he restored us in our relationship with him. You know, I've been doing some reflections as our church has been going through a transition of sort, you know, leaving our current office, now in the stage of looking for a new building, looking for a place where we can just kind of establish our roots. Continue to pray for us as we follow some leads and look at some buildings. Continue to pray for us. But I've been doing some reflection. I'll be kind of vulnerable before you, honest. I mean, I came down to Kairos Church from Church of Southland, having had about 9 to 10 years of ministry experience. Honestly, I arrived at Kairos thinking I knew a thing or two about ministry. Yeah. I've been at this church. What can Kairos, you know, what challenges can I meet that I already do not know? Very soon I realized I don't know anything about ministry. I do know some things, okay? I don't want you to not come back to church. And, okay, I want to pass you on what he's doing. But it's very soon that I realized I knew not enough. I did not have enough wisdom to lead even a young congregation. And as I've been wrestling with that reality and seeking the Lord, his wisdom, yes, I still have some ministry experience and things of that nature. But I realized that just wasn't enough. Not enough. And as I seek the Lord, I really sense in my heart faith growing, hope growing. I sense in our church that God is revealing his vision for us. I sense that he's releasing the captives, giving spiritual birth to his children, pouring out his gifts, changing the culture. And I'm not saying this to say it was all about me and what I had to go through. That's not what this is about. And I'm just one small part of this body of Christ. I pray that as we make a transition in 2015, that this church would cry out for the wisdom of God to steer and to continue to unfold his plan, his mission, in and through Kairos Christian Church, in and through our lives. I consider your wisdom, your life experience, I consider them valuable. I'm just saying it's just not enough. So let's lean on the Lord. Trust that he has all wisdom, as Matthew reveals. Lean on him and ask to a God who gives generously. Amen.